One of my favorite stories is about a preacher who received a call one day from one of the officials at the lottery, and they informed him that one of the people in his parish had just won the lottery and was going to receive $100 million. They went on to tell him that they had found out that this person also had a heart condition, and so they knew that this could be a problem. When somebody gets a shock like that, it can throw them into who knows what. And so they said, we would like you to come and help us tell this man in such a way that he can survive. So they set up an appointment and had it all worked out, and the preacher was thinking about all the different ways that he could try to get into this a little bit. So when they sat down with the man, he started off by saying, have you ever really experienced any major shock in your whole life? And the man said, I don't want to talk about that. And he said, well, maybe have you ever really known anybody that's like really super wealthy, like Bill and Melinda Gates or something? He said, I don't want to talk about that. So finally he gave up and he said, well, what would you do if you suddenly inherited or received $100 million? And the man replied, well, I think the first thing I'd do would give half of it to the church. And the preacher right then and there had a heart attack and died. I've been told that at our church, some people feel like we talk about money too much, other people feel like we don't talk about money enough. My own take on all this is that money is one of those work areas for us who would be disciples of Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. And part of that comes from just the scriptures and the amount of print that is given to the issue of money, but also it's just practical for us. Every time they do a study about marriage, and every time, if they ask a question somewhat related to what do you argue about most, the answer is always, without exception, money. If we struggle with it that much in our own relationships with one another, we can expect that we will probably struggle with it in the midst of our relationship with God. So, for today, I want to encourage you now to listen to these words that come from Matthew 6, but before I read them, let's pause and pray. Lord, once again, we set our lives now before your word. And particularly, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to hear these familiar words in different ways so that we might truly become your faithful disciples. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and gain. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gregory Boyle, in his book Tattoos on the Heart, has this really interesting statement he says about a really familiar passage of Scripture. He says, God's ways are not our ways, but they could be. I wonder if that's what Malachi had in mind when he was speaking to the people of Israel. I am pretty convinced that this is what Jesus had in mind when he forced his disciples and all of us to think about these choices that we have to make, these twos, these pairs of twos, these two kind of things that we can choose over and again, two treasures, two eyes, or two ways of looking at the world and ourselves, and two lords. The rub, of course, in the midst of all of this, is that Jesus is talking about our stuff. Our possessions, our property, our money, our treasures. The context of all this comes at the beginning of chapter 6 with a desire to be noticed. So Jesus is pressing in more, not just what we do with all that stuff, but what does in us. Whether it's a desire to be noticed or a desire for success or a desire for gain, or a desire to secure our own lives in some measure or another, to look good, to feel good, to make good, as our culture might say to us. And Jesus presses in on this because he knows that wherever or whatever our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So let me be really frank with you today. Where is your treasure? I came across an article that I kept from some time ago. It's an article by Andrea Sue, and she says this. She says, the fact is that 80% of everything in every drawer in your house never gets used. And she continues, and you know in your heart that every new paper that you throw on the pile on your desk renders the paper directly beneath it exponentially less likely to be dealt with. So you start another pile in another area for the urgent things to distinguish it from the urgent things languishing in the first pile. And then she goes on and continues by saying, all these things are like invisible monkeys on your back. Could it be that Jesus wants to help get the monkeys off our back? I do believe that Jesus wants us to be able to distinguish and actually get rid of the kind of stuff that corrodes and erodes our life, that's subject to moth and rust and to thieves. So what is the real treasure of your life? Maybe you're not so sure, and you would not be unusual in this, because while there's lots of things offered to us in our culture, there's not too many people that are asking us to reflect on what would be the real treasure of your heart. But I have a couple of suggestions the way that you might flesh this out a little bit. The first is, especially if you have younger children at home, but you could ask your children even if they're older, if you'd be willing to ask them, what seems to be most important to mommy or daddy? It is amazing what they see in us, not necessarily what we think that we're projecting all the time, but I'll bet they would have some insight for you. Timothy Keller offers another way. He says, if you really want to discover your treasure, don't look just to what you have or what you dream of, but rather look at your nightmares. What are you most afraid of losing? Where is your treasure? Now, Jesus goes on in this passage to give us a rather dire warning. He said, it's impossible to serve two lords. You cannot serve both God and gain. The actual word in the Greek there is mammon. It would best be translated in our day and age with a group of words. Possessions, property, things, money, success, the ways that we want to get noticed, all that kind of stuff is mammon. And Jesus is warning us that there is a spiritual force at work in all of this. A tremendous, attractive, but deadly spiritual force that would draw us into its orbit and draw us out from under service to Christ. So I wonder, are you aware of that? Have you ever felt it? Oh, I'd like to gain this, I'd like to acquire that. If only I could be successful, if only people would notice this. And yet somewhere in the back of our mind, we are aware that even if we were to gain the whole world, we could still lose our soul. Mother Teresa once said, we are not called to be successful, but to be faithful. Salivating for success keeps you from being faithful, says Greg Boyle. It keeps you from seeing whoever is sitting in front of you. Where are your treasures? Perhaps the whole key to this passage that Jesus is talking about is found in that middle pairing about the two eyes, the two ways of looking at all of this. Dale Bruner says it this way. He says, if the eyes are not clear on this matter of money and property and stuff, this matter of gain and success, this matter of the desires to be noticed, then the whole of one's life gets perverted. Are you clear-eyed about what's real treasure and what is not? I heard Andy Stanley say recently, he said, following Jesus will make your life better and make you better at life. But Jesus' way of looking at things and money and property and success is not our way, but it could be. We have, for these last several weeks, been talking about the Reformation, and certainly one of the driving forces behind all that took place in the Reformation was the misuse of money and property by the church itself and other people in it. Misplaced desires, you've heard us talk about indulgences and other kinds of things. And so there's a phrase that was developed by those reformers that I have always really appreciated and liked. It's not a new idea. In fact, it's a very old idea, old enough to be an Old Testament idea. But they put it in a new frame that was very helpful. They said that we were called to be stewards of life. That means that you are not an owner, you are not a possessor, you're not a buyer or a seller primarily, and everything that you have, even what you think you may own or possess, doesn't really just belong to you, but it really comes to you, they would say, as a gift. And the way in which you steward those gifts will help you honor God and serve others. There's a video that people have been telling me about, so I finally looked it up. It's about a man who wakes up first thing in the morning, and he's all wrapped in wrapping paper like a gift, like a Christmas gift. And as he's pulling the wrapping paper off of his face, he says, "Oh, I can breathe." And he's getting up out of bed, and he's still tearing off the wrapping paper, and he sees his wife, who's all in wrapping paper as well, and he says, "Is that you, honey?" And then he goes up to the light switch, and the light switch is all covered with wrapping paper, and he flips the switch on and off, and he says, "We have electricity." And then he goes into the bathroom, and the faucet is covered in wrapping paper, and he tears off that, and he says, "We have running water." And it goes on and on like that. His children are all wrapped in Christmas wrap, and his coffee mug is, and his briefcase, and all the rest of it, because all of that is a gift. None of it is entitlement. None of it do we have a right to, or do we deserve. And how do we steward all those gifts? I was talking with Carrie McCain this week, and she's been reading a book, and I didn't quite catch the title. It had something to do with the windows of the soul, but the part that caught my attention was she said that the author says we need perspectacles, like spectacles, only perspectacles. And that's really what we're asking you all to do in the midst of our stewardship. If you've gotten that stuff at home, we're asking you to be reflective, to actually think about this. Because we really give for the sake of others, but you're to be stewards of these incredible things like your time, as well as your resources, as well as your influence. And how will we gain the right perspectives about all of that? Well, Malachi gives us one way. He's talking about tithing. The interesting thing about Malachi is we're not aware of any major crisis that was happening to Israel at that point in time. It seems that Malachi was most concerned that as the people of God were simply just going along their daily things without any major crisis to deal with, it was sort of like they began to take for granted that God was not really involved in their daily, everyday kinds of things, and as a result, they started to neglect some of the important aspects of being obedient, like tithing. Now, obviously, God did not need their money. The whole point of tithing is for our sakes, not for God's sake. But I've seen it so easily turned into a quid pro quo kind of a thing. Or I think I said that backwards. Quid pro quo, is that right? The whole idea that if I do something, God's going to do something for me. Well, think about that. Just think about that for a moment. It reminds me of the story of the young teenager who was kind of upset with his parents, so he put together an itemized list of things that he was doing with a dollar amount to it. By the way, this was turned, I think, into a country western song later on. But so he makes up this itemized list. Like the first thing on his list was, "For making my bed every day." And he put a number on there. And then he went on, "For cleaning my room, X amount. For taking out the trash, for cleaning the garage, for mowing the lawn." And he had all this list of itemized, and he totaled it all up, and he gave it to his mom. His mom, who was really wise, turned around and made her own itemized list to hand him. And hers, the first one on hers was, "For bringing you into the world, no charge. For feeding you every day, for bathing you, providing clothes for you, no charge. For sitting up with you when you were sick, no charge. For holding you when you were afraid, for going to all of those recitals and soccer games and all those other things, no charge. And we get it, right? How could you possibly repay a gift like that? Any act of obedience with God should come out of this sense of love, out of this sense of gratitude. How could we possibly earn our way, our favor with God? So John Calvin, in the midst of talking about this, has this wonderful statement. He says that thanksgiving is the chief exercise of godliness in which we ought to engage our whole life. He doesn't say it this way, but I would. This is one of the best perspectives we can put on. The chief exercise of godliness, he said, is thanksgiving. I don't know if he's exactly right about all of that, because a lot of other people would say, well, maybe it's prayer, maybe it's Bible study, maybe it's service. But he says the chief exercise of godliness is thanksgiving. And I think there's something to that. Because if you are continually giving thanks for things great and small, there is something that happens inside you to your heart. And it really does help you discern what is really important, what's the real treasure. It's Thanksgiving this week, as you all know, and you have an opportunity to have this all in your mind. This is something we should be practicing every day, but as you're thinking about gathering with family and friends, I want you to think about giving thanks and start daily here, but thank God for each member of your family, even the black sheep ones. To thank God for the everyday things that we tend to take for granted, like indoor plumbing and heating and air conditioning and coffee in the morning. To thank God for your food, your daily bread. To thank God for fishing trips and daily tasks and special days and ordinary days. To thank God, and maybe this is one of the real aspects that we can tell that we're growing, if we come to the point where we can actually thank God for some difficult circumstances in our lives, knowing that in the midst of that we have learned something, we have grown, we have changed, we have understood the presence of God in a new way. Thanks be to God. Thank God for a Savior who delights in you, who gives you hundreds of second chances. If we start doing those kind of things, we actually, I think, come to the point where there are moments where we realize in the midst of what we are doing, we actually are pleasing the Lord, which far outweighs trying to please ourselves or trying to please other people in our life. But in the midst of that, we just know what the real treasure is. So today, Jesus is challenging us about the ways that we go about our lives, and challenging us specifically to say there are always some choices that we will be making. You can choose to seek out earthly treasures or heavenly ones. You can choose the ways in which you want to see the world, and you can choose which Lord you will serve, God or gain or success. But remember this. Jesus was clear that Jesus' ways are not our ways, but they could be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.